Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as one of the lives of them that by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid and he arose and he ran for his life. And he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now. O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. Behold, an angel of the Lord touched him and said to him, "Arise, eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank, and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came to him a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose, ate, and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountain and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him, and he said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek to take my life away." And the Lord said to him, "Go on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And then he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him, took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them, and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him.
Wants to race.
Bail out!
Hey,
This is ridiculous.
All right, come on. Let's go. Let's go.
Put your window down!
You want something?
He's probably drunk.
You're going the wrong way!
What?
You're going the wrong way!
He says we're going the wrong way.
Oh, he's drunk. How would he know where we're going?
Yeah, how would he know? Thank you. Thanks a lot. Terrific.
Thank you. What a moron.
You're going in the wrong direction. You're going to kill somebody. You're going the wrong way.
Good morning. How is everybody? Thought I'd introduce a little bit of humor, just to wake you up a little bit here this morning. But if you haven't guessed already, the title of today's message is Running the Wrong Way. And we are using 1 Kings 19 as the text for today. So, but I'd like us to open up in a word of prayer here this morning before we actually go into what God has for us this morning. Dear Lord, I want to thank you so much for this opportunity again, Lord, to come before your people. I thank you, Lord, for those that have made it a point to be out here with us this morning, God. I just thank you, Lord, for your safety and your provision and your protection, God, and I just thank you, Lord, and I pray for each and every one of them that are here this morning. I pray that, God, you would work in their hearts here this morning. I pray that you would just open up our minds and our understanding to those things which you would have us to see here. And I pray, dear Lord, that nothing that is set up here, Lord, I pray, God, that it's not of my own strength, not of my own power, not of anything that I can do, because there's very little that I can do outside of you, Lord. So I just thank you and praise you, and we ask you, Lord, that you would get the glory, the honor, and the praise for all things which are said and done here this morning. In Jesus' name we all pray. Amen. So 1 Kings 19, we just looked at that. So the running in the wrong direction usually happens because of one of two reasons, correct? First, we either decided not to listen to somebody's warning or advice, and we get ourselves into hairy situations, just like the one that we just watched. The situation is we didn't like what was coming our way, lost our nerve, and ran the other way. In either situation, we typically end up running into more difficult situations, and that these situations end up taking us longer to work through and out of than perhaps what we would have had to have gone through or encountered had we heeded the advice and stood our ground and moved forward. The word cowardice, it's a big word. It's a word we don't hear a lot in today's society, but cowardice is usually the quick and ready choice of a person who fears the consequences of outcomes. Cowardice breeds constant discontentment. Why? How does being afraid of things or being cowardly breed discontentment? Well, cowardice and discontentment both come from a heart that only rests upon good outcomes. And we need to understand that, as in many cases, the things that we fear are, we fear the absence of good outcomes. And that's where discontentment comes from a lot in our lives. As we tend to only be confident and content as we find life to our liking, or rather acceptable and pleasant to our taste. We are only settled as people when good things come our way. When the going gets tough, we get going. There is this fine line, and understand this, that there is this fine line that exists between our war and our peace. And in many ways, we believe that we are the only ones that stand between those two options. And you know what that leads to? It leads to a life of busyness. If you think about it, security comes in our minds from how hard we work in this life. So we stress ourselves out. We basically live these long, fruitless, and fearful lives that can be boiled down to one inescapable truth. And that truth is that you have yet to know who God really is and what he is capable of. And we need to see that here this morning. I want you to understand is that in many ways, we choose to run the wrong way because we are afraid of the outcomes of what lies before us. And I want you to see today that you have nothing to be afraid of, because if God is in control, he's already exacted the outcomes that he wants for your life. Being afraid. Psalm chapter 56, verse 11 is the first verse I want us to look at here this morning. Psalms 56, verse 11, and it says this: "In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" So basically, just to give you a quick synopsis here, the 1 Kings chapter 18, we see the story of Elijah. Elijah is given this opportunity to face off against King Ahab. King Ahab was the king of Israel at this time, and he was considered a wicked king, as many kings in the history of Israel were. At the same time, he was married. His queen was Jezebel, and they have a very, everybody knows these two characters. Even if you've never been to church that much, these are two characters that many people would recognize just by the mentioning of the name. Queen Jezebel herself was of Phoenician descent, and what she brought with her to the country of Israel was the worship of Baal. They basically paganized the worship of Baal. And the Baal was the god of fertility. He was considered the king of gods. The story goes that he fought other gods and became the god. So this is the person, this is the god, the idol that they worshiped. And Jezebel introduced this to the house of Israel. God had directed Elijah, as the story goes, God had directed Elijah to confront Ahab and Jezebel and the 450 prophets of Baal. What happens in this story in 1 Kings 18 is this amazing narrative where we have two opposing forces. We have Elijah by himself, essentially, which in reality he wasn't. And then we have the prophets of Baal on the other side. And what the challenge was is that they were asked to build an altar and sacrifice it. And whichever God would take that sacrifice acceptably would be the one that wins, I guess you would say. Kind of a weird challenge, but nonetheless, this is what they did, I guess. They didn't have soccer, so they decided to sacrifice altars or sacrifice things on altars. Nonetheless, so we have these two altars, and they were proposed. This is the challenge. Now, what happens is very, very vivid story of these 450 prophets of Baal running around cutting themselves, stripping their clothes, throwing ash on their heads, screaming out to their god, Baal. I mean, it was the worst rave scene that you could possibly imagine. I mean, it was insane. These prophets were losing their minds because they were trying to get a dead god to listen to their pleas. So as time goes on, this goes on literally from morning until like almost evening time. I mean, it's for several hours that these prophets are doing this and doing this. And at one point, Elijah even gets it in his mind that he's going to mock them. He's like, well, maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's out for the day running errands. Maybe you're not yelling loud enough. Maybe he can't quite hear you. Maybe you should get a hearing aid so he can hear what you're saying. So here you got Elijah standing there, one against 450 prophets sitting there mocking them as they were making this spectacle of themselves to try to prove that their God was alive. Well, then it comes to his turn. Of course, nothing happened on their side, and it comes to Elijah's turn. Elijah, to make the point more emphatic, what he does is he takes 12 barrels of water and literally inundates or douses this altar with water. There was no way that you could get a fire to start by normal means with what he had had them do. So he douses the sacrifice, the stones, the wood, everything is literally saturated in water. And then what happens is an amazing, amazing picture. Elijah comes before God very humbly and just prays and asks God that today he would be known as the God of heaven, that today there would be no question that who truly was the God of Israel. And as he prays this little prayer before God, I'm sure he was out of earshot of most people. One of the most amazing pictures in all of Scripture happens. It says that a fire, so intense fire, came down out of heaven and literally consumed the rocks, consumed the wood, consumed the altar. And it was that day that you had, I think it said it was 7,000 Israelites, or the entire, it says the entire house of Israel. I don't know how they're all gathered around this one place. But all these people from Israel were gathered around this one place, watching as this stream of fire just comes down and literally obliterates this altar. And at that moment, all of the people of Israel cast themselves onto the ground, worshiping the God of Israel that day. As the story goes in verse 18, how it ends is that Elijah commands that the 450 prophets of Baal be put to death for the atrocities that they have committed over the however many years in the name of Baal. This is where we come in chapter 19. Jezebel is one of the primary characters to look at here. Jezebel hears of this embarrassment, and she's infuriated, absolutely infuriated, because she was the one that introduced Baal to their country to worship. And upon her own life, as we read, she threatens that she will kill Elijah. She basically says the same. I would ask that the gods would do the same to me if I cannot produce the dead body or the cut off head of Elijah. Upon my own life, I am threatening that today Elijah will die. So Elijah hears of this. He sees this. He knows of this. And he tucks tail and he runs into the wilderness. It says that 40 days later, after having run through the wilderness, and it talks about how God meets with Elijah in the wilderness and provides for him and gives him shade. This is a very similar story almost to that of Jonah, if you look at the analogy. But 40 days later, he finds himself in a mountain cave. And what we see next is what I believe God wants us to see today. Elijah, essentially, in this cave, has a pity party for himself. Oh, woe is me. You know, this is bad. You know, she's going to kill me. She hates me. Everybody hates me. He's coming after me. And he's up in this cave and he's having this pity party for himself. And what do we see next is that there's this terrible wind storm that perhaps it could have been. Okay. All right, good. I hate mics. Did I ever tell you that? Did I ever tell you how much I hate mics? This one used to fit my ear, and I've been fooling with it all morning. So let's go back to the story. Back on track here. So the story goes is that Elijah is standing at the mouth of this cave, and all of a sudden this tornado just flies by, and it says that it was such a massive tornado, such a massive windstorm. It says that it was so powerful that it broke the rocks off of the mountain. But despite how powerful this storm was, the thing that's interesting to see is that God was not in the storm. The second thing that we see is this earthquake that literally shakes the foundations of this mountain. Imagine being on Mount Everest and being in the middle of an earthquake on the highest point in the world. I don't think this was the highest point in the world, but nonetheless, the point is that when you're that high up, and an earthquake happens, you get a little bit more afraid than you were on the earth, you know, closer to ground. So here he is being shook violently. But the thing again to see here is that despite how violent this earthquake was, God was not in the earthquake. And then again we see something, the last thing, we see that there was a huge firestorm or a huge fire that broke out and was just covering the entire landscape. And you know, Elijah had just seen one of the most majestic things happen, a fire coming down out of heaven and having burned the sacrifice, just obliterating it. But the thing that we see is that God was not in the fire. What happens next is what we need to focus on today. Suddenly, after all these three major cataclysmic events happen, Elijah hears a whispering voice, and he recognizes it as the voice of God. And what we see next is that he recognizes that God is speaking to him directly. And in respect, and knowing that God is holy, he hides his face in his cloak. He takes his cloak, he hides his face, and he goes out to the mouth of the cave, and he begins to speak with Elijah. And the question that God asks Elijah is very much the same, the question that I'm going to ask you today. What are you doing here? To which Elijah replies again with his excuse. My question to each and every one of you today is, what are you doing here? And let me clarify by saying, I'm not asking why you are sitting in church this morning. That's not what I'm asking. But what I'm asking is, are you running from God? And if so, why are you running from God? You know, it amazes me that Christians are so quick to make statements like God is good all the time, or God is all I need, or God is sufficient, and God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and we agree to that stuff, and we amen it, and you know, we say, right on, dude, you know, whatever, you know, we agree. But at the same time, despite how much we say that, when we are met with circumstances that are obviously outside of our control, who is it that we turn from the first or at the first? It's always God that we turn away from. Whenever we are met with circumstances in our lives that are obviously outside of our grasp, outside of our control, outside of our capacity, outside of our capabilities, the first thing that we tend to do is turn away from God, the very one who we claim to be sovereign and in control of everything that happens in this life. Think about that for a moment. It's so typical of Christians to turn away from the very God of heaven who is in control of the circumstances that you fear the most. Christians, you know, I'm not a big betting guy, but, you know, Christians are easy to make money off of. Say, what? What kind of statement is that? Christians are easy to make money off of because the odds are typically in favor of a Christian who will turn away when the situation gets tough. If that's you, some point in your life you got sold a bill of goods and you started to believe a very, very bad theology. And that theology is that when you come to Christ, all your troubles will end. And that's not true. I want to rewrite that for you today. I want you to throw that baby out with the bathwater, so to speak, because when you got saved, that does not guarantee that you will not endure some tough circumstances in your life. It will not guarantee that. I'm telling you with the utmost confidence of Scripture that life will get more difficult as a result of coming to Christ. John chapter 15, if you have your Bibles with you, I would ask that you be turning to these Scriptures are making note of them as so you can go back to them. But John chapter 15, verses 18 and 25, and it says this. It says, if the world hates you, this is Jesus speaking. If you don't know this, Jesus is speaking here. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And in verse 25, it says this. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled because they hated me without a cause. They had no reason to hate Jesus Christ, but yet who was hated above all else? We look at this isn't in my notes, but we look at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We look at his trial when he was standing with Pilate before he was put on the cross of Calvary. And what do we see? We see a mass of people that are crying out for Barabbas to be released, who was known to be a murderer and a thief and had a rap sheet as long as his arm. This guy did not need or did not deserve to be let free, but yet because he needed Christ that much more, a man who came to save, a man who came to heal, a man who came to change the condition of mankind, they hated him without cause and chose to have Barabbas freed in place of Jesus Christ. And yet we wonder why life gets tougher as a Christian, because they hated him first. I need you to understand is that the light that grows in you, when you get saved, it says that Jesus says, I am the light of the world. The light that begins to grow in your life as you begin to allow Jesus Christ to take more control of your life is, yes, both full of grace and love. But at the same time, it is also full of truth. And the one thing that we need to understand is that truth does not sit easy with people that don't live in it. Do not live in ignorance of this. Do not live in this little bubble where you think that because Jesus Christ has saved you, that we will not walk through tough circumstances. You know, read about the story of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, the three guys who got thrown into the fiery furnace. They were intent on killing them. For the normal, average situation to have been, they would have died had it not been for the fact that when they looked into the fire, they saw a fourth person standing there who was God himself, the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, walking into the fires with them. I need you to understand today is that despite how difficult the situations are, and this is the greater truth that I'm about to relate to you, is that despite the incontrovertible fact is that we will approach situations, we will have situations that bear down upon us very hard, but at the same time we know that we have a God that stands with us in the very midst of the fires. I need you to understand is that no matter how tough, how heavy, how hot it gets, we have a God that stands in the very midst of the fires with us, and he will not let a single hair be touched on our head if he doesn't choose so. Do you believe that? I need you not to be ignorant of the fact that you will go through things in your life that are tough. You can't live ignorantly of that. Don't live in this idea of bliss, like nothing bad is going to happen. But always live also with the greater truth is that God is bigger than any circumstance. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. If you have your Bibles again, I would ask that you turn over there. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 says this. If I can get there myself. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. And listen, for he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Understand that God is greater than any power that exists in this life. God is greater than anything that could be thrown at you. Being discontent in Philippians chapter, this is the second point. Being discontent, Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. If you'll turn there with me, Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. I'll get there in a second. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. It says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatsoever situation I am, therewith to be content. So being discontent, the first point that we talked about here today is being afraid. We looked at Elijah, and we looked at how he ran from the situation at Jezebel when Jezebel threatened him. The next thing we want to see is that we are being discontent, that Elijah grew to become discontent. One of the things that, as I was preparing this message, whenever God leads me down these roads, I always question, you know, what I am putting together, because a lot of times I wonder if I'm, you know, if God's, you know, what direction are you going with this? You know, sometimes the things that come out of my own head seem too harsh, or seem not harsh enough, or maybe it's not loving enough, or whatever the case be. So I always go through this process of questioning everything that comes out of my mouth and it turns into something on the page. And I pray over these things because I hope to God that there's nothing that comes out of these two lips that isn't coming from him or coming out of his word. And God help me if that should ever be the case. But I need you to understand is that Christianity is full, absolutely full of people today that are too busy, they're never content, that don't listen, and that wholly are completely impatient. And as a result of this, you will be hard-pressed to find Christians today who truly have a sense of who God is to them. They lack the fortitude and the integrity of a testimony that speaks about the reality of the God who walks with them. Do you have a testimony that when people that you live, the way that you love, the way that you are, do you have a testimony that when somebody looks at you, they know that Jesus Christ is living, breathing, walking, that there is a God that truly does have things in control? You know, when we look at some individuals that are going through some of the tough circumstances, and yet they can still have a smile on their face because they trust in God, that is a testimony that speaks volumes to who God is. Because God truly does have everything in control. And we, so many times, walk through this life with testimonies, with outward appearances that don't speak of a God who is real, but rather a dead faith, a dead religion. And I'm telling you today is that we have a God that is as alive as you and I sitting in this room today. And you can have a sense of confidence that speaks of that. These people, we demonstrate, these different types of folks demonstrate little to no confidence. We, myself sometimes, demonstrate little to no confidence in our affairs because we inwardly distrust the reality of God's ability to control outcomes. Therefore, we doubt his sovereignty. This leads to our excessive busyness, like I said before. If we can't or don't trust God for outcomes, then obviously, who do we trust? We trust ourselves. To compound the problem of trusting ourselves for good outcomes, our bloated expectations for possessions and comfort drive us into greater bouts of discontent with what we have, which drives us even further into being busy. Just to break that down, it's, you look in this day and age, there is no. It seems like nobody reaches a point at which they're content. You know, that we said, it's like, one day I'm going to own this type of car, or one day I'm going to have this money put back, or I'm going to have this certain thing. And we work and but then we find ourselves not content with it, and we start to things that really, in the grand scheme of things, may not be necessary, but we work because why? We are so overwhelmed with a sense of needing to be comforted and relaxed and comfortable, that we work so hard for goals that really in the grand scheme of heaven doesn't amount to much. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying that sometimes our priorities are highly misplaced. And we've got to truly look at the way that we live and the way that we use our time. And we've got to look at that in relation to what God wants from us. You know, as we grow busier and more involved with our comfort, so too do our opinions of how life works. It amazes me that as people get busier and do more in their lives, so too do their opinions grow of how life is to be lived. And what's amazing is that those opinions of life translate into us, me even, not letting God or anyone else that God sends into our lives get a word in edgewise. We become so tied up in what we think is right. We become so tied up in what we think is a good end. We become so tied up in what we think is a good outcome that we neglect to listen to the wisdom that God sends into our lives through people. And we bypass it. We just dismiss it because it doesn't correlate. It's not congruent with what we want from this life. So we tend to dismiss those things. We become almost xenophobic or hateful towards God's people and God himself. And those brief moments in our lives where we might let God have an opportunity to show up, we cut him off at the pass because our patience won't outlast the night. Why? Because we can't let go of anything. We are controlling, we are narcissistic, we are frantic, we are undisciplined, and wholly dismissive of God's presence and power. One book I would recommend that all of you read at some point get the chance. I don't know how many of you are readers, but if you're not, I would recommend you become one. But one book that I would recommend you read is Brother Lawrence wrote a book many, many years ago called Practice the Presence of God. There is no greater testimony than the humility of how this man lived. And the unique thing about this story is it was written as a biography, not an autobiography. It's not very humble to write of one's own humbleness. So he didn't. It was written by somebody else. But I would definitely recommend reading that story because it speaks volumes to what we're speaking about today. It is no exaggeration when I say that Christians are living in a state of epidemic today. That epidemic, simply put, is a serious lack of relationship with the God of heaven. Christians today are looking to be entertained, to be comfortable, to be appeased, and to be appealed to. And the state of Christianity, listen to me, The state of Christianity, and I don't say this just to exaggerate, but the state of Christianity has become nothing short of addicts looking for something to get them through the night. We are looking for our next high. It's like we are living. Many years ago, I got to see B.B. King before he died. It was like a highlight for me because it was towards the end of his life. But you remember his song, "The Thrill Is Gone"? He played that for us while we were there that night. I was in elation. It's like, you know, this all my life, and I got to hear B.B. himself play it. But, you know, for a lot of us, that's how we live Christianity. The thrill is gone. Is it any wonder why we can't sit long enough to hear the voice of God? We get frustrated when a pastor goes over 30 minutes. We can't find time to spend with other Christians discussing and learning from God's word. We can't make it out to help with a church's attempt at ministry, but we can fish for hours on end. We can attend back-to-back parties, or go shopping, or watch TV, or go to sporting events, or go hunting, and the list goes on and on. Again, I'm not saying these things are wrong, but I'm saying that our priorities show the value of our hearts. Our priorities show what we place importance upon. You know, growth doesn't come by osmosis. It doesn't come by sitting and expecting something to happen. It requires the efforts of a heart and mind to see these things come to fruition. It's not hard in this generation to see the trends in our country and in our little neck of the woods, even being Williamsport. Church growth, statistically speaking, is not necessarily due to new believers coming to Christ, but rather people having left churches simply to go to another church. And this is not a joke. This is statistically proven. There have been numerous studies done on this, is that church growth today in most not due to the fact of people newly coming to a relationship with Christ, but rather because people becoming discontent with their current situation and hoping that they find a better situation at another church. This is how churches are growing today. I'm not saying every church, but I'm saying by and large. And this is not something that they've done one study on and they ran with it. This is 10, 12, a dozen or more studies that they've done from a church level all the way up to parish levels, and they've seen that churches grow typically because people leave other churches to go to other churches. This is the trend. And it's not a question of whether it's happening, but rather a question of why it's happening. Churches have become nothing short of rest stops for the discontent. We run away from where God wants us because we don't get excited enough about how the preacher preaches. We run away because the music isn't fantastic enough, or how many programs they have, or how big or small the church is, or how contemporary or traditional that church is, or how the building looks, or because we don't quite get along with somebody. If this is your attitude, then you are part of a local church, a local family, for the wrong reasons, and you need to let the Holy Spirit purge that from your heart. And I'm not saying this to be mean, but rather to get you to see what you're missing out on as a result of it. Be still. Psalms chapter 46, verse 1 through 10. Psalms chapter 46, verse 1 through 10. If you'll turn there with me. Psalms chapter 46, verses 1 through 10. And I'm really just going to focus on one verse, but really it reads here, "God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolation on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire." And this is the verse I want us to rest upon for this point. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." The whole chapter, this whole chapter, chapter 46, leans upon the idea of God's presence and how much a confidence in God's presence can bring about an overwhelming sense of strength. if you truly have a sense of confidence, a sense of confidence in who God is, if you walk every day, you know, we deal with situations. You may be confronted with a situation where you don't have enough money to meet the rent, confronted with a situation where it doesn't look like there's enough food in the pantry, it doesn't look like you'll meet your mortgage payment, or it doesn't look like you'll be owning your at the end of the week, or there's physical situations happen or family situations happen that bring you to these brinks where you don't know where to turn. But if you can come to that point where you see yourself and you look up in heaven and you hear God's voice say, "Be still and know that I am God," God will extend to you a sense of confidence that overwhelms any situation that you confront in the entirety of your life. God is the rock that cannot be moved. He is the God of heaven. We're Christians. We say we trusted in Jesus Christ. That relationship with Christ leads us to a relationship with God the Father, who says, "I will be there. I will be there at every step of the way. I will be if you will allow me to be your God." But you have to come to a point where you recognize in your life that He is who He says He is. And the question is who do you believe God is? Do you believe He's even real? Or do you just come to church because it's a cool thing to do? A nice thing to be. There's plenty of social agencies. There's plenty of social clubs. God wants us to be a part of this thing called church. Church is not a building. Church is an organism. It's the body of Christ living, breathing, moving with one another, serving a God who sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. That is what "I am God" means. It means that when you come to that point in your life and you recognize who is truly in control, you can come to a point where you start to live a life that is overwhelmed with the confidence of God that only He can extend to you. This portion of Scripture is watered down many ways in how it's read. But as clearly as I can explain it, this is a command given to soldiers in the heat of battle. I don't know how many of you have ever been in the military, just by a raise of hands. How many of you have ever seen active combat? I know Chuck has. If you ever want to hear some amazing stories, you ask Chuck about some of those things that he's gone through. He's got 100 of them. But one of the things that I need you to understand is that this verse, the context of this verse, is read with the idea of being in a battlefield. So imagine this. Imagine soldiers in the battlefield. Bullets are grazing past heads. Explosions are deafening. There's the pounding of soldiers' boots against the bloodied earth. Military ordnance punching away whole tracts of land. Fires ablaze, smoke so thick you could cut it with a knife. Platoon leaders screaming at their directs, driving them into the battle further and further. There are screams of pain and agony, stress beyond belief, physical and emotional breaking points being met everywhere you look. And then out of nowhere, there is a thunderous clap of lightning. And all you can hear is, "Be still and know that I am God." God's presence brings about a peace that no human struggle could ever hope to bring about. The five big things that we need to learn to do is, one is that we need to be content. The second thing that we need to learn is to cease unnecessary activity. He says, "Be still," which means come to a stop in your life. The third thing is that we need to be silent. It talks about in Psalms chapter 62, verse 5. And then we also need to learn to listen. And then that final thing that we had already talked about before is that we need to learn how to exercise patience. Be content. Be content with where you're at. Learn to be still. Come to a stop at the points in your life. Learn not to be talking all the time. Sometimes I talk so much that I forget to hear. And I know we do the same thing, but it's not just hearing, it's listening. Do you know listening is different than hearing? My wife yells at me all the time because I hear a lot, but I don't listen to everything, which means I don't absorb. And if you were to ask me to repeat it, I probably couldn't. But the thing is God is asking us not just to hear Him, but to listen to Him, to take what He's telling us and to listen to it. Listen indicates activity. And then when we are silent and we listen and then we exercise patience to wait upon what God has for us, we begin to see what God has for our lives. The final thing I want us to look at here today is to be planted. So we looked at the state of Elijah where he was afraid. We looked at the state of we looked at the state of Elijah where he was discontent. And now we're talking about the the aspects of what he needed to do was being still and the finally be planted. Psalms chapter 1, verse 3. Psalms chapter 1, verse 3. I can get there myself. Psalms chapter 1, verse 3 reads like this. He is like a tree planted by the rivers of water that yields its fruit in its season, and his leaf does not wither, and he prospers. Let me carefully preface what I'm about to say, because I need you to understand this clearly. God will move people on for good reasons. There are good reasons to leave a church. There are good reasons to leave an area. There are good reasons to leave a job or to step away from certain responsibilities. I'm not saying that there aren't good reasons for doing these things. I'm not saying that at all. But understand is that the reasons that we actually use, or the reasons that we have for why we make these choices, many times are greater than the actual good reasons that God has for our lives. If you move on from anything, if you move on from anything in this life, I want you to make sure it's blessed by God and not just a selfish impulse. Could you look God in the face one day? Could you look God in the face one day and tell him you made the right choices for the right reasons? I know that to some degree God desires that we treat our church families. Now listen to this. I know that God to some degree desires that we treat our church families with the same amount of consistency that God asks from us in our marriage to our spouses. I believe that. But you know what the sad fact of it is that we live in a generation that could just as easily walk out on a spouse as they've walked away from a church family, just as sure as they've walked away from God. Mark 10, verses 2, verse 9 speaks about that. It's like the Jews are arguing with Christ, and they say, you know, did they not give us the permission to divorce? And he said, yes, they did, but for the hardness of their hearts. God allows it. He forgives it. He can redeem it. I believe that with all my heart. But at the same time, it's not God's original intent. And for us to move on from things simply because we are just discontent with it is not God's original intent for your life. I know this isn't one of these happy-go-lucky messages that I usually preach where I get everybody, you know, we're jumping up and yay, and you know, everybody's happy and everybody's laughing. I get that. You know, I say this. I feel like a broken record when I say it, is that sometimes I depress myself when I start preaching some of these messages to myself. But understand, this is a message to myself as much as it is a message to each and every one of us, is that we need to understand is that in order to really start to experience what God has for our lives, we have to be still and know that he is God. We have to be planted. We have to allow him to plant ourselves. We have to stop allowing so much to just... We have to stop being like the wind. It says that we are like the wind that the chaff, or like we are like chaff that the wind driveth away. We just get thrown to different points. Let me just say this. I've looked at this church. You know, we've been, Becky and myself have been here for, I guess, what, 6 years now, roughly going on 6 years, five, 6 years. And I've looked at it. I've looked at the last several years that I've been a part of this congregation, this family, and I've come to a conclusion. God has blessed us with good leadership. We had a good pastor, and now we have another good pastor. And God is wiser than us, and I believe that we have the leadership that we needed at that time, and now we have the leadership that we need for this time. God is wiser than us, which leads me to a bottom line statement, and I need you to listen very closely, which leads me to a bottom line statement that you'll either accept or you hate. It's this church that needs a heart change. We need a heart change, not the pastor. The pastor is the man that God or woman that God puts there to lead a people to God. We are the ones that, in my estimations, and it took a long time, I'm nowhere near where I need to be as a child of God. And if you'll join me in believing that, then you too will come to recognize that none of us are where we need to be in relation to God. It's not the pastor's responsibility to draw you closer to God. It's only his responsibility to do what God asks of him. It's not his responsibility to save people. It's his responsibility to preach the gospel as it is told to him. It is not Bryce's responsibility to grow this church. It is God's responsibility to grow that church. It is for us to be willing to be useful tools to that end. But if we don't believe that, if we don't believe that we are that part of this ministry, then all we will ever do is sit in a church like everybody else and never move any further in our lives than that. I know these are tough things, but you have to understand that these are the things that we need to grapple with. Remember, if you will, real quickly, and I'll tie this up here. Remember, if you will, the story of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. Remember, it was the sole sin of one person that kept the entire house of Israel from being blessed. Blessing could not come to the house of Israel because of his sin. I guess my question in light of Achan would be, how much do we as a church hide? How much running away from God have we been doing? How much running away from God have I been doing? What is preventing God's blessing here? Going back to the verses we just read about being planted, I wholeheartedly believe it's because we have not allowed ourselves to be planted by God's hand. We have allowed ourselves to plant ourselves. We have allowed other people to plant ourselves, but we have not allowed God to plant us where we need to be. A person who has been planted by God's hand will flourish spiritually. Sinful and selfish desire is like a wind that will plant seeds wherever it chooses. It is flippant. And fear, like desire, has this weird, uncanny characteristic of being motivated by self-preservation. We run away from God because we seek to preserve ourselves. And I would dare say that we seek to preserve our old selves. As I used to hear growing up, we like to keep one foot in the fire and one foot in heaven. And the thing is that God is asking us for complete and total surrender. One thing that absolutely astounded me, and I was going to mention this, but one of the things that absolutely astounded me is one of the phrases that our previous pastor used, and a statement and a phrase that our current pastor uses, that, and that's all in. And a lot of people have gotten angry about that for some reason. I don't understand why, because it's no different than saying being surrendered to God. My mom used to yell at me because I used to say about plugging into things, get plugged into something. And she used to get frustrated with me for saying that. And I was like, why? It just means I'm getting involved with something. We get frustrated and mad over some of the stupidest things sometimes, don't we? I mean, just in reality, in the grand scheme of things. But I believe that God has put Pastor Bryce here for a reason. I believe that God had put Pastor JJ here for a reason. And I believe that any other pastor that comes into this pulpit in any capacity is put here because God wants them to be here. But the question isn't about so much the pastor. The question is about us. Where are our hearts? Who are we trusting in? Are we content? Are we being still? Are we allowing him to plant us? Or are we just going about our merry way believing that we are trusting God when in reality we are trusting ourselves? We spoke over the last couple of weeks about Jonah, and we've seen where fear and discontent will lead. We've looked at how God can take insignificant points in our lives and turn them into momentous journeys of the body, heart, and soul. We've seen how God can and does get glory despite of us. We've seen that despite how good God has been to us, we could just as easily turn our backs. But also, and very importantly, that God can redeem us out of any situation. I'm going to say this to you today. I don't care where you're at in your life right now. I do, but I don't, because I say that because God can meet you there. It doesn't matter how far off the beaten path you've gone. I've gone hiking with my brother-in-law before in the past up in Michigan. And God only knows where we were at. But God could meet you at any point in your life if you would just stop and allow him to meet you. And I'm telling you today is that you need to come to a point in your life where you say, God, I'm tired of trying to fix everything. I'm tired of thinking that being more busy is going to make my life a little bit better than it was yesterday. It doesn't say you stop working, but it means that you come to a point when you begin to rest upon the sovereignty of God. When you come to a point when you believe that he is as big as he says he is. I believe my God is bigger than this universe. I believe that the universe dangles on the tip of his finger. That's how big my God is. How big is your God? How big is the God that sent his son to die on the cross for your sins? How big of a life are you living in light of the fact that he's redeemed you from your sins? That is there, it says that though that as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed you from your sins. He has redeemed you. He has placed you in his hand. He has given you something to hope for. And yet so many times we walk around like the most depressed bunch of people on the face of this planet with nothing to live for. We have nothing more to talk about than the people who are out in this world just going about their day-to-day business with no hope of tomorrow. What do you have to live for? If you have not come to a place in your life where you have settled, you have stopped. You begin to listen to what God has for your life. You will never experience the wonders of who he is. And I challenge you today to really take a look at that in relation to how you're walking. The lesson today is much about faith and our trust in God and how short it is and how small it is in relation to who he is. But thank God for grace. If it wasn't for grace, Jesus Christ, we wouldn't have a hope of heaven. And thankfully, it doesn't rest on us, but rather fully on the sovereignty and sufficiency of a God who rules over all things. I want you to close your eyes. We'll look at